So in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, mankind is expelled from God's presence. And they're kicked out. They're kicked out of the ideal relationship of godly governance. That's one way of looking at it. There's so many ways you could look at what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But they're kicked out of this great relationship with God and his governance and his authority over them. And they're actually even prohibited from coming back. You know, the angels put there with the flaming sword, and it's like, no way, you can't come back. So one strike and they were out. And since then, humans have been kind of left to figure out all the issues of governance. You know, how do we organize ourselves? How do we find ways to cooperate and interact? Now, we as created beings, we need to figure out how to interact with one another. Biology itself demands that we figure out how to act together. If you think about it, I mean, we have no fangs, we have no claws, we're not very fast on our feet. So if we want to survive in this wicked world, we have to band together. We have to organize together. So biology itself says we have to cooperate to survive. So from the family unit up to the tribe, then to the nation, and you know, these increase in complexity as we increase in numbers, humanity has had to try and experiment, and we've tried. We've tried patriarchy and matriarchy. We've tried monarchy. We've tried democracy, republic, capitalism, socialism, all kinds of ways of organizing ourselves, because we have to. We have to figure it out. We have to organize ourselves. And these options, I put it to you, all of them, they sort of work in a way. You know, they work until they begin to fall apart. And they all seem to fall apart. Debt builds up. There's a financial collapse. Chaos ensues. There's revolution. And it seems that all forms of government or organization fail for the same reason. Because they are subject to human control and human activity and therefore human nature, which I think is in some ways a phrase we use to cover human weaknesses. Human weaknesses, human self-centeredness, and human sin. I put it to you that our problems are not structural. Our problems are not based on having the wrong setup or the wrong system. They're not due to some flaw, some fatal flaw in the structure. Now look, with that said, I think, and I think most people would get into this, clearly some systems of organizing ourselves are better than others. Some just have some real problems built into the very system itself. But the real trouble comes from the people who are within the system. That's where the real problems are. Consider this, okay? At one time, all the angels were subject to God, right? And so here they are, and they're in this system. God's in charge, and it has a structure. It has authority. The structural part of God's government was without flaw. It would have been a good system, right? It would have been a good setup. God himself was on top of the whole thing. He was, you know, in the seat of authority and rule. Yet a third of the angels were deceived and rebelled against God, and they had to be cast out. There was war, there was rebellion, there was trouble. So here you've got, I would assume, a perfect system or a really, really good system. And there's trouble because of the entities within it. So having the right structure, the right form, the right system is not the answer. It's not the core issue. And that is a point that I want you to hang on to and I want you to remember when we eventually get to a review of what form of governance or structure that we, and that would be the United Church of God, used to organize ourselves as a church. For now, though, I'm going to set that discussion aside. I'm just letting you know that's where I'm headed with this. We're going to set that discussion aside. It is important. It is important for us to understand, well, how do we function as a church. And I think it's good for us to know. But it's not the most important thing. First, we're going to, I think, talk about the most important thing. It's not the most important matter to discuss. How do I know it's not the most important matter to discuss? Because God has not made it the most important matter in his word. As I talked about last time I was here, he has not indicated or revealed or spelled out any one specific organizational framework. You know, a framework that never changes, set for all time. In fact, I put it to you that what you see in Scripture is that God has used a variety of different systems for working with his people. Different systems. Okay, go way back, Genesis, patriarchy. That's Abraham, you know, the family, the whole system was a patriarchal system. And then it kind of got more, it got bigger, it got more complex, and you had what I will call tribalism. You see that with Joshua and Judges. Okay, then it moved up to a level of, a further level of complexity to monarchy. And that's where you get the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And we've gone through that in our readings. And, you know, we've seen and looked at some of the issues that they faced as regards to monarchy. And then when you get to the intertestamental times or the New Testament times, the system that's really happening there is what I'm going to call empire. And his people, they're not even an actual like free nation. They're a vassal state that are subject to Persian, Greek, and Roman imperial rule, which was, you know, an empire of multiple nations. So all of these, in my opinion, are different systems of government, and God is working in all of these different systems. So that changes the type of system that people find themselves in. You know, we find ourselves in a particular system right now. The type of system of government that people find themselves in does change, but some things don't change. What does not change for God's people? Structure and form change, even within God's plan. But certain things do not change. And in the age of the church, here is one thing that we really need to keep in the forefront of our mind. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 23. It says here, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. So husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. What he's saying is, this is my real point, is I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Christ is the head, which means he's the top authority. Okay. And this is a guiding principle by which the church governs itself. And here within these scriptures, it's offered up as the guiding principle for a fundamental unit of human organization in the flesh, which is the family. And that model is presented to you. You know, Christ is the head. That's your model. The family is specifically addressed here in these verses, but I would say that logically, that offer, you know, and that proposal that Christ be considered the head of all things is extended to all forms of organization, you know, whether it be the family or your tribe or your nation. Why? Because it's the way to go. You know, Christ isn't imposing himself on the nation, but imagine how different it would be if we said, you know, we'd like Christ as our head. That would change everything. It's the way to go. Only if we want to be successful. If we want to be successful, yes, that's the way to go. You know, and truly, Psalm 33, verse 12 says, Blessed is the nation God is for. So it would change a lot of things. Now, big subject, so let me give you some more confirming scriptures. Colossians 1 verse 18 tells us that he, that's Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So the principle is once again there. Matthew 16, again, just because it's an important point, I'm going to somewhat belabor the scriptures I reference here. Matthew 16, verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. On the rock, Jesus Christ is the rock on which the church is built. Matthew 28, verse 20. Last reference here. 28, verse 20. Let me back up to 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This does not change. Jesus says, I am with you. I am the head of the church. That is something that never changes. Even if the earthly circumstances change, and they do change. Okay, nowadays, God's church has adopted an organizational structure of a corporation under U.S. law. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, because that's how you get stuff done in this bureaucratic, legalistic society, okay? It's a necessary legal construct for collecting tithes and offerings, or renting property, for paying salaries, for paying for websites, for printing, mailing literature, having an address you can mail back to, maintaining a mailing address or a call center. It's just, you know, it's the way you get stuff done. Okay, is incorporation of God? No, it's not. Incorporation is not of God. Is it biblical? No. No, it's not. Is it adopted to accommodate the changed circumstances of the modern age, you know, of doing business in the 21st century in the United States? Yes. That's what it is. Can God operate within a corporation? Yes, he can. And I this is somewhat, it's a little dated here, but, you know, within the 7 or 8 years ago, there was a big hubbub, and there were people in some of my congregations who were up in arms, very agitated, that structuring yourself as a 503C or 503 paragraph B section C organization was of Satan. You know, whoa, okay. And so I had to kind of look into corporate structure and see what in the world, what's this argument all about? So yeah, people got themselves pretty worked up, you know, that incorporation of the particular form of corporation that the United Church of God had adopted was satanic, or, you know, a deceptive tool of Satan. Okay, like I talked about with government, some forms of corporation are better than others. Maybe there's a better form of corporation. But again, structure and how we structure ourselves is not our core issue. 1 Corinthians 12. I think that hubbub has died down, but for a while there were some people very lathered up. And it took me a while to get my head around it, because it just thought, what are you talking about? But people do get quite worked up about the form and the structure. And I'm putting to you that that's you know, you might be right, you might have some better ideas about it, but that's not the core. That's not what it's really all about. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5 and 6 says to us, there are different kinds of service, and he's speaking here after going through the spiritual gifts, right? And he talks about all these great spiritual gifts, you know, and he says, okay, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of administration, okay? But in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. So things change, and structures change over time. The questions and concerns of the 21st century American are very different from, you know, what would have been your big concerns in the time of the Roman Empire of the first century. Just, you know, even a small dose of knowing a little bit about history will tell you that. But the point is this, that God is at work in all of them. And in his work, he does not deviate from his plan, you know, what he's all about. Okay, a couple of questions for a little bit of interactive fun here. What is God's plan? Anyone? I'm curious. I want to know. What is God's plan? Just give me a, make it short, but just tell me what is God's plan? What's that?
Salvation of mankind.
Okay, what else? You're not wrong. Anything else?
Creating a family.
Good one. Anything else? Ben, come on. You, okay. You have been released from your bondage. I didn't say you couldn't answer. No. I said you couldn't answer them all. Come on, I know you're good for it. What is God's plan? Okay, those are good ones. And I put it to you that God's plan has never changed. Those things have never changed. You know, a family, salvation. I had one in mind. I think they're all good answers. This is one that I particularly like. Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And that has always been God's plan. That's just my two cents worth on that, a way to encapsulate, you know, something, a very big subject. Bringing many children to glory. I think that covers the family, that covers salvation. It also covers the destiny of inheritance and the role that people are preparing for now as, you know, to be kings, priests, judges, things like that. Glory. Okay. Another interactive question here. Keep you on your toes. So I've said that structure is not our issue, right? Okay, I think I made that clear. That's my point. So if structure is not the answer, what serves to define what the church is or should be what it is? What defines what the church is? If structure is not the issue, you know, how we organize ourselves, you know, are we a group with a paid ministry, or, you know, do we basically just flock to some charismatic person, or do we have an organization that's national or ever? If structure is not the issue, what is the defining, what is the definition of what the church is and the church is all about? It's not structure, it's something else. What could it be?
It's love.
What?
Love.
What else? The body of Christ. That's kind of structural. But yes, I see what you're getting at.
The mind of Christ.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay. Okay. Anything else? Doctrines, teachings, service. Oh, that's one of the ones I had. Thank you. Although I would put it to you that those things are all subsets of love. Love is one of those answers that basically covers everything. So service, that's a good one. I'll stop right there. I want to go on with that. Love, service, submission. Okay, what should define the church? I think that there's other ways that it could be put into words. This is just one way. Love, service, submission. You know, as Jesus said, by this shall all men know if you love one another. Then you need to talk about what does it mean to love one another? Okay, that's where the service and submission comes in. I put it to you, okay? So God's word does offer us a smattering of organizational advice, which we as a church, as a group, as an organization, try to put into practice, okay? And I discussed this about a month ago when I was speaking here, and I talked about, well, why do we do songs, and why do we have a person up here standing on a podium with a lectern? Why do we do these things? And I think tied some of that to scripture and show that, well, you know, we're trying to work with what we've got, but also at the same time realize that there's a lot of flexibility within that. So there is a smattering of organizational advice, and we try and put it into practice. But how the church operates over time changes, even within the record of Scripture, okay? For example, the church that sprang up or sprang into being in Pentecost 31 AD operated very differently from the church we encounter 30 years later in 1 and 2 Timothy. Think about it. Read what they were doing in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and then compare it to what Paul's talking about with Timothy, and there's a lot of differences. The church, just within that 30-year span there, within Scripture, changed an awful lot. And, you know, we try and put some of the former parts of it, you know, what you find in Acts, the first, you know, four or five chapters of Acts, we try and put some of that into practice. And then some of what's there in 1 and 2 Timothy, we try and put some of that in practice. But we're neither of those churches because the situation's changed, right? And there's flexibility. What we do find emphasized in God's word is not organization or structure. What we do find in God's word is lots and lots and lots of instruction and guidance about defining what godly leadership, what godly character, what godly love looks like. The way that people have to think and act in order for any system they may happen to be in, the way they have to think and act for it to work. You can take, like, you know, I mentioned, you know, God and the angels. I'm assuming they had a great system. The problem was the attitude of the subjects within the system. Okay? That was a big deal. And the whole thing kind of reached a crisis and some problems. So structure's not the be all and end all. People have to change the way they think and act. Okay, so let's talk about angels. Is a little, you know, maybe it's a little too alien for us to compare ourselves to. How about Solomon? Solomon, now he is an interesting character study in Scriptures because he starts off brilliantly. He is the bomb. Go to 1 Kings 3. You don't get better than Solomon starting off. 1 Kings 3. He nails it. 1 Kings 3 verses 4 through 10. So the king went to Gibeon. At that time, they weren't in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was not in Jerusalem. To offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Whoa! Can I have 3 more wishes? No. So Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued in that great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people that you've chosen, this nation that you've brought into existence, a people too numerous to number, and a lot of responsibility here. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So this is a big responsibility. Fill me with the spirit of discernment so I can do a good job and serve your people. And verse 10 says, "And the Lord was pleased with Solomon." That's what I want to hear, my boy. That's good stuff. He was pleased with Solomon. And when you think about Solomon, you might say, wow, you know, Solomon, what a brainwave, you know. But this did not originate with Solomon. This is not Solomon having a breakthrough. No, this is Solomon putting in his mouth words that come from God's law. Go to Deuteronomy 17. And he doesn't quote Deuteronomy 17, but this is where the spirit of Solomon's request comes from. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, talks about Israel and leadership. And you know, when you use the word king in these days, you know, these times, Iron Age times in history, King basically, could have meant a huge empire, or it could have meant just a little city-state somewhere. King was used very indiscriminately, so a better word would actually be, big cheese leader. But it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and then you say, let us have a king over us, a supreme ruler, like all the nations around us. Okay, be sure to appoint over your king, over you, a king the Lord your God chooses. Get God involved. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses, military power for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So he's not in it for the money. That would be a great thing if our leaders would kind of listen to that. Verse 18 says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. And it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and its decrees. And he is not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So Solomon, I put it to you, Solomon's perspective and his request was built off this foundational idea that we find in Deuteronomy 17. And this is another unchanging constant in God's word. This does not change, never changes. This is an unchanging constant that is applicable to all questions of governance and leadership at all times. It is always the way to go. So when we look at God's church in the 21st century, whether we're looking at the corporate overstructure, the 503c corporation, or whether we're looking at the congregational experience, which, we're all in this together, the critical question that we must ask is this, what is the Spirit? We want to get more specific, though, right? Because the Spirit can mean all kinds of things. When you talk about the Spirit, ask, are God's servants working together to yield themselves to God's explicit commands for love, service, and submission to one another? That was, the king was told, you have to play by these rules. And God identifies this as the true heart and core of good governance. So once again, governance, godly leadership, godly authority, submission to that authority is a very important spiritual principle, not a necessary evil. It is heart and core of God's truth. And God identifies this as the true heart and core of good governance. And, when God calls you and chooses you, and you accept that calling and you're chosen and you're baptized, what does God do with you? He puts you in an organization. You ever thought about that? He could just keep on dealing with you in your bedroom, but he puts you into an organization because that's how God rolls. And he puts you in his church so that you might have the opportunity to learn this mindset within yourself, because that's the way of thinking that defines those who will inherit the earth. Who will inherit the earth? What's the scripture I'm looking for? Who inherits the earth? The meek, yes. Who inherits all creation? Who will be seated alongside Christ? And how we will offer good government to all beings? Because that's what this is all about. How will we be part of offering good government to all beings? Because that's what people need. All right, when we're in a group, we get some challenges. Not everybody is put in charge of something. And you might think, again, you might think, well, that's not really related to me. Discussing issues. Here's something everybody does. When you're part of a group, you discuss issues. Let me kick off with 1 Corinthians 3. There's a lot of places in Paul's writings I could go to. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, okay, you people, he's talking to his congregation here, okay, so, because they're discussing issues, and they're discussing issues, basically, in my opinion, that are about authority within the church, and, you know, who's who and what's what. It says, you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, you're worldly, and you're acting like mere humans. For one says, I follow Paul, the other says, I follow Apollos, and, in doing that, aren't you just, you're just acting like everybody else. You're just mere humans. You're not taking it to the next level, what it's getting at here. And so how does that relate to us? How does that relate to you and me? Well, look, different viewpoints on how we should operate, how we should structure ourselves, what should we should do as a collective group, they're tricky. I think it's something that it happens. We do discuss priorities, you know, who is who, what is what. And when you go through the epistles, Paul, Peter, and John openly discuss these very issues, these sort of issues. So it's baked right into the nature of being God's church. We're going to discuss issues, right? And there are times in the scriptures, and we've gone through some of them recently, where they don't agree, and there's sharp disagreement, and you know I don't think they ever hit each other, but they were really, you know, they disagreed with each other. And so here's my point. Issues are discussed and will be discussed, and so you're going to see that in God's church. Issues will be discussed even among members. And the real question, though, is what spirit do we have when we discuss them? The discussion, it's not the issue. The spirit is the issue. And he says the problem here was jealousy. You know, jealousy, envy, right? That's what he says. It's jealousy. You know, and you can sort of read between the lines and say, well, I follow Paul. You know, and we're the true believers. Well, I follow Apollos. He's far more interesting. So they were having these issues, and they were about jealousy, comparing themselves one to another. So if we're subject to the wrong spirit, jealousy or envy or self-interest, you know, well, followers of Paul are way more intellectual than followers of Apollos. Self-interest, pride, factionalism. You ever gone through the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 19 and thought about them? You know, one thing that grabs you right off the bat when you read about Galatians, fruits of the flesh is, ooh, a lot of it's about sex. But one of the fruits of the flesh is factionalism. Creating division, creating factions. Well, he's with me. You know, I'm gathering people to myself, people who think like I think. That is factionalism, and it's a fruit of the flesh, and it is something that we need to avoid. Okay. So any church governance or discussion of that is not led by God's Holy Spirit, if God's Holy Spirit is not leading and guiding, then as he said, we're just like everybody else. We're just like everybody else. Except, you know, and we wouldn't be any different from going all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when people have had to thrash out, well, how are we going to organize ourselves? And they're guided by the wrong spirit, and that's why everything falls apart. If we're guided by the wrong spirit, everything will fall apart. We don't have a perfect structure. We don't have a perfect setup. We have a 503c corporation, and it serves a purpose, and it won't last forever. God's church will last forever. It serves its purpose, but you know, if we fight about things and have the wrong spirit when we discuss things, that is where it's going to go off the rails, and we'd be no better than all the other people, all those worldly people out there. Well, we would be operating the same way. Except, you know, we wrap it up in religious robes and think that, you know, we're talking about something more important because, well, this is biblical. But the spirit that we put these discussions, that we enter into these discussions is super important. And people talk about church stuff all the time. And sometimes the spirit gets really off the rails, especially on social media and stuff like that. I don't know if you're a big aficionado of social media, but you can get on these discussion groups, and sometimes the attitude and the spirit is like way off base. Oh, but I'm talking about righteousness. Yeah, you can talk about righteousness, but you have the wrong attitude. Think of the Pharisees. I mean, how many times did Jesus say, oh, you're unrighteous, as compared to, you just have the wrong attitude? I mean, the Pharisees were super righteous, scrupulous for the law and all that stuff, but they had a bad attitude. Okay, let's talk about the spirit we must put into practice. Go back to Deuteronomy 17, where we were. Oh, that's for kings. It's not for me. I'm a king. I'll read it. You know, my son used to say stuff like this. Well, when it really counts, I'll start acting accordingly. So let's go back, Deuteronomy 17, and read verse 18 through 20. It says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from the Levitical priests. So it's religiously based. You know, it's based in the religious community. He doesn't write his own law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. And that's one of the key things, not to consider himself better. It is very difficult to look at this world and find examples of kings or rulers or people in positions of authority who are able to remain humble in relationship to their subjects. It's just really difficult to see good examples in this world. But the key to success is embedded right here in these, you know, very short, sharp verses. And you look at the rest of the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy and all the laws and stuff like that. This is what it's all about. You don't consider yourself better than God's law or better than your fellows. You're subject to them, even as the king. Reverence for God's law, right? Which means to understand that God's law is above all else, that his law is above you. God's law is above you. You might think, I might think that I've got this like all figured out, but I think that takes for a lifetime to really wrap your mind around. God's law, God's authority, it's above you. And God's word multiple times, especially in the Pentateuch, tells us, you know, there isn't one law for him and one law for him. There isn't a law for the rich and a different law for the poor. There isn't a law for native-born people and strangers. There isn't a law for people in charge and a different law for people who are subjects. Okay, why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, because I think that creates a scenario that is productive and fruitful for and beneficial for everybody, from the top to the bottom. It's beneficial for everyone when that's the approach that's taken. Whereas alternate approaches, you know, oh, I'm kind of above the law, I'm in charge, I don't need to take that so seriously. Well, that's good for you, but very often not good for everybody. So it comes down to a matter of self-interest. And God's way is important because it is a way that's beneficial for everybody. It's good for the church of God. It's good for your family. And it's good for society. It would be good for society if we chose to put it into practice. And productive in another way, because it leads people to go where God intends them to go, not where other flawed human beings want them to go. And that's the problem when people start monkeying around with God's law and changing it and saying, well, you know, I'm kind of above God's law. You know, and I could take this right back to a discussion about the Sabbath. You think about the seventh-day Sabbath versus other days, Sunday. That is about putting yourself above God's law, isn't it? I mean, core issues. God's law is taking people where he wants them to go. When human beings start monkeying around with God's law, that's taking other human beings where they want them to go. You might like that person. You might say, I trust Charlie. You know, Charlie's taking me where he wants to go. Wouldn't it be better to have God take you where he wants you to go? Yes. With human interaction, you know, when you get people involved, life can be like a race to see who gets ahead. You know, who gets ahead? But with God, we all go together. Okay? It just changes everything. Instead of people vying to see who gets ahead, God wants us all to go together. And that's a beautiful system. No one gets left out. You know, you don't change the law. There's one law for rich, poor, tall, short, skinny, fat. No one gets left out. And it's a system that overrides personal self-interest and vanity and ego. I mean, some of these things are so simple, I feel silly even mentioning them. And personal self-interest and vanity and ego are examples of ways of thinking that will take actual and potential leaders, and by that think kings, priests, judges, people like that, it would take them away from God, place themselves above his law. And, you know, again, when we go through the readings that we've done of Israel and Judah, bad ways of thinking at the top will trickle down to the people, you know, and it just sort of permeates the whole lump, you know, like the leaven. And that's what happened in Israel. That's what we see in our nation, don't we? It's very sad because people lose track. So let me get back to Solomon, okay? I said he was interesting. He's very interesting. So Solomon started off with the right heart. He had God's perspective in mind, you know, and his mind was focused on service towards the people. He was not above the people. He was there to serve them. Give me a discerning heart so that I might serve these people of yours. And he got that, and he was doing that. And that service would have moved the whole nation forward in God's plan of self-development. But what happened to Israel? Again, hearken back to the readings that we've done about the nation of Israel. What happened to those people? It went horribly wrong. I put it to you, yeah, you know, the people had their flaws, but Rot started at the top, you know. And if you want to be seated next to Christ, you can't be a source of rot. Well, with Solomon, instead of service, you know, that moved them forward in God's plan of self-development, Solomon lost the vision. And he began doing things to please himself and to exalt himself. That's what he did. In fact, I mean, a couple of examples, things which God had specifically told him not to do, to multiply horses, to multiply wives, you know, build up your military, build up your alliances. You know, he had this harem of 1,000 people, God said, 1,000 women, and God said, don't do that. He did it. So he put his own needs above what God had told him, right? And so it began right there. You know, the guy, he mouthed the right words from Deuteronomy 17, but when it came right down to it, he had a hard time doing it. And I think we face the same problems. You know, we can say, yeah, I know what God wants of me, but can we do it? And Solomon's failure to do that, he lost the vision. He put himself above the law. Well, I know that's what God says about horses and wives, but I'm Solomon, you know? And that began the downward slide of Israel. So, okay, here's another question. When Solomon died, what did people say about his rule? Anyone remember? What was that?
Heavy with taxes.
Heavy with taxes. People didn't like Solomon. You know, here's this guy, and he's talking with God, and he talks about serving them. But when you get to 1 Kings 12, verses 3 and 4, Solomon's dead. And Rehoboam's in charge, and Rehoboam kind of wants to get the people lined up with him. So they sent for Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was kind of like a rebel. And he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam, and they said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us. Now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So, and I've heard lots of discussions about whatever happened to Solomon, you know, because he seems to have gone off the tracks. Did he ever get back on track? I don't know.
That's why he's such an interesting character, because he's dead now, he's done his thing. It's pretty hard to look back and say, yeah, he was a great servant of the people. He had them working on these heavy-duty construction projects to build buildings to, you know, appease his ego and his vanity and stuff like that. He just totally lost the vision. What is the vision? What if he had stayed on point? That would have required meekness. Meekness. So we'll go back to that verse that I mentioned, Matthew 5, verse 5. Y'all knew it, but I'm just going to go here. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Okay, so meekness is inextricably tied to receiving the inheritance of the earth. And the inheritance of the earth encompasses all that stuff about kings and priests and judges, leadership. That's what it's all about, really. Meekness is you can't pull it apart from the inheritance. The inheritance is that rulership, you know, seated next to Christ, kings, priests, judges. And meekness is tied into it. Meekness, if you look at the definitions of meekness out there, is gentleness, humility, and submission, and stuff like that, right? And within the biblical context, meaning, you know, you're humble and you're submissive to God's law and his authority over your life. So your attitude towards authority, right? And meekness is a very difficult subject. Been a long time since I tackled it. It's one of those subjects that I think people get all, yeah. I used to hear it and I would go, ooh, meekness, bleh. Ooh, yuck, I didn't like it. I don't know, I think in my flesh I still don't like meekness. It's a difficult subject. The flesh and blood mind sees successful leadership as self-confident, don't you? When you think about successful leadership, you think self-confidence, boldness, decisive, perhaps even a little bit arrogant, maybe with a tinge of cruelty, right? That's what successful leadership in this world looks like, doesn't it? And that's the pattern of human history. That's what it shows us. And frankly, people like that get stuff done. That's the model you see. So accepting meekness as the true hallmark of leadership is very difficult for people, me included. I mean, meekness, I'm telling you, it's a very difficult subject because, you know, I think especially for men, I don't know, I'm not a woman, so I don't know what women really think, but men hear meekness and they're like, oh man, I don't want to be thought of as meek. So let me ask you, getting back to the church, okay, the present leadership, 21st century. So if church leadership is acting in a way that is meek, what do we think of them? Do we question their leadership abilities? Because they're ineffective? They're not getting stuff done? I think it would be very easy to do that, wouldn't it? And say, oh, no, they're not getting stuff done. I put it to you that Paul had to go over this same dilemma. If I am truly putting into practice the spiritual guidelines God has given me as a leader, and you know, Paul was a leader in the various churches, there's going to be some problems because people are going to look at me like I'm weak. And people did that. Oh, Paul, well, he's very bold in his letters, but then he gets here in person and he's weak, right? That's what the scriptures say, that the people's opinion of Paul. No, he writes great letters, but in person, he's a weenie. And Paul had to deal with that. So if you see someone in leadership in the church and they're showing meekness, you need to think about what's really going on here. Because you might assess the leadership of the church and say, I don't think that they're very good at what they do. Isaiah 55, verse 8. And I say this because I don't say this because there's a lot of hubbub in the congregation here in Raleigh, but you do see a lot of this stuff online. And I think you need to be on guard against it, lest you get yourself all worked up and bent into a pretzel. Isaiah 55, verse 8 God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's so many ways you can apply that verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. Meekness in leadership is counterintuitive. It just is. You see it. You see someone acting meekly and you'll probably fire him. So we live in a wicked world. Okay, more stuff. Politics. Ooh. Religion, politics. What else can I talk about? Okay, politics. What is politics all about? Well, politics is about shifting and maneuvering and making alliances and gathering influence. And why do you do those things? Why do people do those things? Why do they maneuver, ally with themselves with others, gather their influence? Why? Well, to get what they want, right? That's why someone does stuff like that, to get what you want, to move the group in the direction that you think is best. So that could happen even in a congregation where someone could, you know, try and move as many people thinking, well, you know, we could just get this congregation on track. I'm not saying you guys are doing that. I'm speaking hypothetically here. But, you know, why are you doing this? Because you have a vision. And you want the group to move in your direction. That's why you do it. Okay? What you think is best. Okay. And, you know, sometimes we do that and we cloak it in fine-sounding religious talk, about, you know, justice, truth, fairness, equality, equity. But if it's about what you want, then it's politics. So does stuff like that happen in God's church? Does it? Yes, it does. Obviously. And again, I'm going back to Paul. I mean, because you know, you see this stuff happening in God's church, and again, chatter on online and stuff like that. And I think people let themselves go with some of this stuff, and it happens, and it's part of being in God's church. It's one of the painful lessons of being in God's church, and it's there. God's left it there. He hasn't struck any of us down with a lightning bolt because we're playing politics, but it's there. We have to learn how to deal with it. Again, I'll go back to Paul. Stuff like this happened in Paul's congregation, or congregations, and John wrote about it in his letters. It's part of being human. You know, humans do this kind of stuff. Humans play politics. And therefore, because it's human, it's also part of God's church because we are human. Okay. So what should you do? Should you jump in? Should you parry, weave, thrust for a good cause? You know, I'm right, so I should fight, right? That's one way of looking at it. Or should you just, you know, whistle through the graveyard? Pretend nothing's happening. I think those are your options. Well, I put it to you that neither one of those is a recipe for success. The recipe for success is to get back to personal meekness, which is very difficult to do because it's so counterintuitive and feels so wrong. This isn't the way to run things. So that's the recipe for success. Personal meekness, obedience to God's law, his authority, humility, you know, your acceptance of how small and insignificant you actually are, your submission. In other words, you have to learn how to keep your head while swimming through turbulent waters. Because that happens. That's just part of being human, and the church is not immune to those things at all. And I'm saying this not because, again, there's not a problem here in Raleigh, but I'm trying to inoculate you, to vaccinate you. You know, get ahead of it. If you ever see this happening, you'll know it when you see it. You know, okay, if that happens, yeah, it happens. Yeah, Mr. Scott told us about that. What do I do now? Okay, go back to meekness. Because we all struggle with human nature and it doesn't go away. Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. Okay, this is that section. I read it last time, I think, where Jesus talks to the disciples and says, you guys have the wrong attitude about leadership and authority and government and structure and all this stuff. And he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You need to be different. You got to think different. And this is hard. Instead, whoever wants to become greatest among you must be your servants. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus talks about this stuff, this is not his way of saying, you know, within this group, we're not going to have authority and government. We're not going to have that stuff because it's just problems. Nope. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not removing authority, government, or structure from his church. That's not what he's getting at all. What he's teaching about is the attitude that you have towards authority and how it should be used. And it was a shockaroonie to all these guys. Because that's not how they thought. And this, you know, I don't think Jesus, in oh so many ways, I think you can say this about almost everything that Jesus says. He is not just plucking it out of the ether. Go back to Deuteronomy 17. It's the same basic principle. He's calling upon his deep knowledge of God's law, which was there from the very beginning. All right, so getting back to the church, organization, structure, togetherness, you might desire to have a mystical encounter with God. You know, you can lock yourself up in a room and just meditate until you start seeing visions and stuff like that. But that's not the biblical model. When God chooses you, what does he do with you? He places you within his body. He places you within an organization with all its troubles and trials and stuff that doesn't seem to make sense. He puts you within a body, a structured environment where there's authority, where there's governance. And the church struggles. We struggle with all these things because we struggle with human nature, just like the rest of the world around us, don't we? We're humans. We struggle with human nature the same as anyone else. But with God's Holy Spirit, we have guidance on how to self-correct. Because we need to self-correct, and that's repentance, kind of in a different frame, you know, a different word. We have the guidance of God's Holy Spirit on how do we self-correct. I mean, we can see the problems. We share the problems with everyone else in the whole world. But I put it to you that God's people, those who have God's Holy Spirit, have guidance on how to fix it. And that Holy Spirit gives us conviction and commitment and courage to learn about governing, being governed, operating together, and how is all this going to play into our inheritance and our future, the gospel of the kingdom of God and our place in it. So, can you do it? Can you face up to all the strange, challenging things that are part and parcel of being part of God's church? Can you do it, or will you give up? Because people give up all the time. Can you do it, or will you give up? Please don't give up. Do not give up. We are subject to Christ. We are subject to one another, and we acknowledge that he has put authority within his church, and we understand that anything less than that would have removed some of the most important lessons of learning righteous rule and righteous judgment, taken it out of the church. But it's here. This is what we're here to learn. We know, we understand that structure, governance, and authority are essential to bringing the kingdom of God to this earth and to all creation. It has to be part of it for the kingdom of God to work. We know that humanity can't have one without the other. Can't have total freedom. It just doesn't work. God's law is the law that frees you, but not total freedom to do whatever you want. You are always subject to God's authority, God's law, God's rule, and God's way of thinking. And we accept our present purpose, which is to learn meekness, obedience, humility, gentleness, and submission to God and to one another.